want to ask you this morning, what thoughts come to mind, what feelings come to mind when I share a word, just as an example, when I share the word genocide? If you don't know what genocide is, genocide, I guess it could be defined as just basically one people group trying to take over another people group, just basically killing them because they don't like them, they got something against them, they're in some kind of a feud. If you look throughout history, you'll see that genocide touches all sorts of cultures and nations. But what I'm getting at is I'm not talking about genocide today. What I'm asking is what kind of feelings come to your heart and your mind when I say the word genocide? Does it grieve you that we have a history of killing each other? Does it grieve anyone? Let's go a little bit closer to home in our personal lives. I'm sure most of us or many of us have someone in our life, whether it's someone in our family or a friend, someone we dearly love. They perhaps are addicted to some kind of a drug, whether it be alcohol or drugs, and they just seem so far addicted, they're so deep into it, that they can't even help themselves. How does that make you feel? Does it make you grieve and say, man, there's something wrong with that? Do you feel for your loved one? Let me ask you a different question. Has anyone here ever suffered because of someone else's either action or inaction? You are the victim of someone else's action or inaction. And most of us will probably say, yeah, probably. But the more important question is, how does it make you feel? Doesn't that kind of... This is a very theological word. Doesn't that really suck? That there's suffering in this world, and that you have experienced that. Today, I want to encourage you. This morning, I want to give you a word of hope. Jesus, I just want to focus in on one simple verse that Jesus taught, and one simple teaching that I think will give us hope in the midst of all these feelings that we have towards these things. And it comes from Matthew 5, verse 4, and Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this teaching is in a larger passage called the Beatitudes, found in Matthew chapter 5. And just as a reminder, we talked about the first Beatitude last week, and this is the second one. But just as a reminder what the Beatitudes are, they're basically a list of attitudes of the heart that God wants us to have. And if we have these attitudes of the heart, God's going to give us an associated reward with an associated attitude. But each one of these Beatitudes, if you look at them, starts with the word blessed. You are blessed if you have these heart attitudes that Jesus talks about. And we're not talking about we're blessed as something that's superficial or temporary. We're talking about you are blessed by God. You have God's divine favor if you have these heart attitudes in your life. Last week we talked about being poor in spirit, and today we talk about mourning. And we're going to talk about more about what that means, of course. So when I read this verse, I ask myself, if we have this divine blessing from God to be people who mourn, what in the world does it mean to mourn? Does Jesus mean just mourning means just having a bad day? So if you're having a bad day, God's going to bless you? Or is there something more than that? I think absolutely there is. Does it mean we have to attend more funerals? Does it mean we have to be sad and depressed? Is that what God's asking us for? No, I think there's something way more deep and meaningful than just going to more funerals and being sad in life and depressed. As I've searched the scriptures, as I prayed this week, I want to share with you two definitions of mourning, and then I'm just kind of loosely putting it together. And we're going to spend the majority of our time on the first definition. I'll talk about the second definition later on. So the first definition is this. This is something, again, that I put together, very loosely put together. The first definition, to mourn, it means to have an intense emotional response to sin that cuts to the depths of the heart, which leads to repentance. To mourn means to have an intense emotional response to sin that cuts to the depths of the heart, which leads to repentance. In other words, you see sin in the world, you see sin in your life, and it cuts you to the core, and it leads you to repentance. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Psalm 119, verse 36. And so in a sense, mourning can involve all sorts of emotions. It can involve grief or lament, groaning, crying, remorse. And some of the prophets would include fasting and throw ashes on them and all the rest. They'd be in deep grieving over sin. And last week, like I mentioned, we mentioned that being poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God, that we are desperate for him. But it's not enough to simply just understand that with our minds and be cold about that truth in our hearts. This is not just an intellectual exercise, relationship we have with the Lord. We understand it with our heart, but it doesn't affect our hearts. No, we understand with our minds that we desperately need him, and we sense it from the core of our being, from the depths of our souls. So in a sense, that's what it means to mourn. And so if that's what it means to mourn, what are some of the things that we should be mourning over? And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time today. I got 4 points to talk about the things we should be mourning over. The first one is this: we mourn over the world's sin. We mourn over the world's sin. We see throughout Scripture the prophets calling the nations to repentance. And sometimes we are called to mourn on behalf of the nations. There's a really, really interesting passage in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But it's an interesting passage where Daniel, on behalf of the Israelites, he's read Jeremiah the prophet. He sees that the Israelites have fallen short. They've dropped the ball. They've sinned against God. And Daniel, on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, he goes into fasting and mourning. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes. And he's repenting on behalf of the nation. He's mourning on behalf of the nation. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 said this. He says, "For as I often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." And whether Paul was talking with people inside the church or outside the church, it's somewhat irrelevant. He was in tears over the fact that there's some people in the world who are not living for Christ. It caused him to mourn. So let me give you some examples. Just give me a sec. You know, how does it make you feel when you hear of an unnamed clothing company, it's worldwide, who pays a very rich unnamed athlete to speak on social injustice when this company has been criticized for using sweatshops to produce their merchandise? How does it make you feel when you see different types of exploitation happen throughout the world where people are paid pennies a day? And basically, you see rich people using poor people for profit. Does it grieve you? Does it cause you to mourn? Does something inside you say, Lord, help us? Or you just ignore that, or you just say, hey, that's the cost of business. Maybe I shouldn't look at my notes here. How does it make you feel when you hear stories of little boys and girls who they're kidnapped and they're sold as slaves into the sex trafficking industry? Do you just kind of shrug it off as the cost of pleasure, or does it cause you to mourn? Does it cause you to grieve inside? Or do we secretly fuel that industry by what we are watching online? How does it make you feel when millions of people are killed in the womb on a regular, ongoing basis, and that we actually celebrate that? Has it ever brought a tear to your eye? If it hasn't, that's a problem. Does it ever cause you to mourn? Or do we shrug it off as the cost of convenience? How do you feel when you hear stories of children literally starving to death as we sit in our heated $1 million homes, as we consider how many hundreds, if not thousands of dollars we're going to spend on our kids and friends, as we throw out a quarter of our food simply because we had the luxury of having too much food? Do we just kind of shrug it off as, hey, that's the cost of comfort? Do we mourn for the horrible things that are happening in this world? You know, the gospel writers, they there's an interesting story where Jesus, he's looking over Jerusalem, and out of love, he weeps over Jerusalem. Why does he weep over them? Because he loves them. And he realized that destruction is coming their way because they wouldn't turn to God. And he weeps over Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to weep over the world like Jesus did. I think we need to look at a world not of love, not out of hate, or not out of a judgy attitude. We need to ask God to for mercy, for forgiveness. We need to pray for a world. And so, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We use each other. We've exploited each other for profit. Forgive our world, Lord. Forgive us. Lord, forgive us for killing in the name of convenience, for using people in the name of pleasure. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting those in the name of comfort. Forgive us, Lord. Change the hearts of the people in the world. Okay, the second thing we mourn over is the church's sin. We don't just mourn over our world, but we mourn over the world's sin. But number two, we mourn over the church's sin. And I could turn to examples of prophets and godly people in the Old Testament who mourn on behalf of God's people. But one passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and they've been sinning. What happened was there was a man who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And not only the church, they were aware of that, but they were proud of it. And Paul was like, what are you thinking? And this is what he writes. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? What's amazing about this is, first of all, not only was a sin allowed, but it seemed to be endorsed and celebrated. And what's even more amazing is that the church seemed to have this big, giant blind spot to this particular sin in their congregation. So it makes me wonder, for us, what are the blind spots in our church? And not just at Grace Church, but the church across Canada and around their world. What are the sins that we just maybe aren't paying attention to? What are the things that we should be mourning over as a church? And you know, many of us know that recently our church took a survey which measured various categories of church health. And one area that I thought should have or would have been at the very top ended up being at the very bottom. It was something called passionate spirituality. And so I wonder if we've been apathetic and we haven't even realized it. If we've been lukewarm and apathetic and we haven't even realized it. One of our prayers this morning in the churchwide prayer meeting was that we would be welcoming to the newcomer and we would reach the lost. But here's the problem. If we couldn't care less about our walk with the Lord, how can we expect other people to care about the Lord? And so, you know, Jesus, he had this stern warning to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says, you're doing all these things right, but you've lost your first love. You're apathetic. In other words, and there's a very stern warning. May we not be that church who is apathetic and lukewarm and dispassionate about our relationship with God. Are we apathetic towards the persecuted church? We've got brothers and sisters around the world who are literally giving their lives for the gospel. They're being persecuted in severe ways. Do we even care about them? You know, some of us are more concerned about our bank accounts than we are about relieving suffering in the world. I think we've idolized material things, especially in the Western church, in the Western world, and perhaps even in our own church. And if that's the case, we need to repent of that. Have we displayed a lack of care for the gospel? Or are we just too self-absorbed? Have we as a church and as a church in Canada, have we focused on what divides us? And are we fighting over dumb things instead of focusing on what unites us in Christ? And if so, we need to repent. Whatever it is that the body of Christ is dropping the ball over. We need to mourn over that. We need to repent over those things. And so, Lord, forgive us. Whatever it is where we drop the ball, Lord, forgive us. Number three, what else do we mourn over? We mourn over our own sin. And at the end of the day, this is where it starts. We can look at the world and we can see how messed up the world is. We can look at the church and see how imperfect the church is and see how the church has maybe let us down in some way. But at the end of the day, we need to realize that we ourselves are not perfect. We need God's help. I could list thousands of ways where we dropped the ball, but just to name a few things. Have we ever demanded our own way? Have we ever judged anyone inappropriately? Have we ever slandered or gossiped or lived selfish lives or disobedient lives? And the list goes on and on and on. Whatever it is that we struggle with, we need to repent of those things. We need to mourn over those things. And we mourn because when we sin, first of all, it sows destruction in our own lives. Number two, it messes up our relationships with others. And number three, most importantly, it displeases the Father, displeases God. And it should cause us to feel genuine remorse over our sins. And so, Lord, may you forgive us. Number four, this is more of a summary point than anything else. We mourn over recognizing this world isn't as it should be. We mourn because we realize this world is messed up, the church is not perfect, and I'm a disaster. And you know what? Creation recognizes this. Creation is stressed out. It is groaning. Romans 8:22 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Creation even acknowledges that this world isn't as it should be, is not as it should be. Those who mourn are those who look at the world with a grieving heart and say, this is not the way it should be. We're not okay. People should not be exploiting people for money and for sex and for convenience and whatever else. We are not okay. There has to be something better. Lord, help us. That's the cry of one's heart who is mourning. I told you there was another definition of mourning that I'm working with today, and it's this. To mourn means you've experienced some form of suffering in this world related to sin. Just you're suffering in some way. Maybe you're sitting here and at some level you've been the victim of racism or exploitation or theft or abuse or maybe death of a loved one. Maybe you've had a loved one who passed away in a freak accident and it just didn't seem fair in the moment. And maybe you've had a loved one who was taken away by something vicious called cancer or some other sickness or illness, and it just didn't seem fair. Or maybe you are the victim of being in a broken or alienated relationship that had nothing to do with you, and you are just the victim of suffering in this world. That's a portion of what it means to mourn, I think, as well. Just experiencing suffering in this world. I think if we go a step further, we might realize that, you know what, sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. And you might actually be the victim of your own sin. And so you realize if we pause and think about it, that sometimes we are both the victim and the perpetrator of our own suffering. And so we live in this constant vicious cycle of desiring to escape yourself. Lord, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering because I messed up in some level. And Lord, help me to escape myself. But let's pause and go a little further. Sometimes we, by our action or inaction, we cause other people to suffer. We bring suffering onto other people. And we realize that perhaps someone is in a sweatshop or around the other side of the world or whatever because of our action or inaction. And we realize, oh my goodness, this world is messed up. The church isn't perfect. I'm a walking disaster. Is there any hope? Is mourning and suffering the end of the story? Is that where it ends? To the person sitting here who has suffered some form of abuse, and it's very likely a large number of us here have suffered some form of abuse in your life, is that where the story ends, whatever that is? To the person who's potentially listening online to this sermon right now, and you're sitting on somewhere on the other side of the world, and you are the person who's being who maybe is in the sex trafficking industry, or you're being exploited in some way, is that the end of the story for you? To the person who was killed in the womb and they didn't even have a chance to listen to this message, is that the end of the story for you? Is it? Praise God, it's not. Is there anyone capable of providing relief to those who mourn? Well, if we go back to this beatitude, what's the reward? And notice how Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for you shall stay that way." Notice how he didn't say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for that's the end of the story." He says, no, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," will be comforted. Isaiah penned the words in Isaiah 61, but later when Jesus read these words in the synagogue on a Sabbath, he said, "These words are about me. These words were a prophecy about me. I'm the one fulfilling these words right now." So even though I'm reading this from Isaiah, listen to them through the mouth of Jesus this morning. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Can someone say amen to that? Amen. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness." I'm getting worked up today. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Amen. "They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor," and so on. Listen, there will be a day when exploitation will be extinct under Jesus' reign and his rule. There will be a day under Jesus' rule where murder will be put to death. There will be a day where abuse will be absent under the rule of Jesus. There will be a day under Jesus where the poor will be protected and provided for. There will be a day under Jesus where the slave will be saved and be set free. There will be a day under Jesus where creation will no longer groan, but creation will celebrate. There will be a day under Jesus where sin will be slaughtered. Amen. There will be a day under Jesus where mourning will turn to comfort. Why? There will be a day where mourning turns to comfort because of Jesus, because of his work on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took upon sin, he took upon suffering, he took upon the abuse of this world, and he dealt with it once and for all. And so when we put our faith in Jesus in this life, Jesus doesn't promise to, in this life, immediately take us away from suffering, but what he does promise is to walk with us no matter what we face, no matter what struggle we face, no matter what suffering we go through, he is with you. And he does, from time to time, relieve people of suffering in this life and uses us to do that. But suffering will be fully realized in Jesus' kingdom, in a new heaven and a new earth. And so for those of us who mourn over the world, over our church, over our lives, over our families, over our suffering, whatever it is you mourn over today, know that that is not the end of the story. If there's one thing you remember today, just remember that is not the end of the story. Jesus provides comfort for those who mourn. I love this passage in Revelation 7:17. It says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And you know, as we enter a Christmas season, we think of the Christmas story, and I recall an angel speaking to Joseph, and he's speaking to Joseph about Mary, and he says this about Jesus. He says, "She, as in Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Listen, this world is not as it should be, and someone who truly has a heart of mourning will recognize that. But I want to remind you that your suffering today is not the end of the story. That Jesus, he provided a way out, and he's the only one who will truly and fully provide comfort for all the things that we mourn about in this world. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come back. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you provide comfort for those who mourn. Lord, we've already talked about this a little bit today, but Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on our world. Turn our hearts towards you. For all of us in the world who are using people and abusing people in horrific ways, Lord, save us. Lord, help us to do our part as a church to combat those things in this world that are not of you. And help us to speak up for the poor, for the vulnerable, for whoever would be the least of these. And Lord, as a church, Lord, purify your church. Draw us back to yourself in just a passionate relationship with you. Lord, wherever we drop the ball, Lord, forgive us, extend your grace to us, and help us be the church that you want us to be for your kingdom. And Lord, wherever we're at personally, I pray, Lord, that we would be quick to repent with whatever it is we need to repent of, and just trust in you and your Holy Spirit to empower us to live the life that pleases you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that the suffering we endure in this world is not the end. We thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you are powerful, that you are strong enough, that you are big enough to forgive us of all those sins and all those, and help us with all those struggles. Amen. I've asked the worship team to, I'm just going to say something, I don't normally say this, but I've asked the worship team today to share with us a closing song that we've never sung before as a church. You may have heard this song on the radio. It's a song by Chris Tomlin, and I think it's called Is He Worthy? And it's a song that really resonates with where I've been going with this message. And some of you might not know it. If you don't, feel free to listen, but if you do, feel free to sing along. Basically, the verse one acknowledges, it asks the question, and I'm paraphrasing, do you recognize this world is messed up? We do. And of course, it comes to a beautiful conclusion that Jesus is worthy to relieve the suffering in this world and all the things that are wrong with it. So Lee, I'll just pass it over to you.